How many of you have ever been called by a pollster on the phone and they want to know what you're watching on TV? Few of you have. What do you think of some regulation? What is the most important part of your media outlook? I think sometimes these pollsters hit the mark. Other times they really miss the mark because it's just what people think about things, and all of us have opinions. I have a friend who was out golfing, and the fellow he was with, a rather good golfer, was on his backswing, about ready to hit the ball, and his cell phone went off. And it was a pollster. And, just talk about something to mess up your game. That was it. Sometimes we see men on the street interviews, and you might hear of some of these on talk radio, and they'll get certain things correct, their opinion about this or that, or just simple facts like who's the president, who's the vice president, who's the speaker of the house, who's number three in line for presidency. And these, they have varying opinions, but sometimes they're not very correct. They say that only about 60% of America can correctly identify the president, the vice president, and the speaker of the house. Out of that 60%, right now, pollsters find that the president has a 48% approval rating. So is the 48% based on the 60%? You start worrying about things after a while, you know. If you were to do a survey, a poll, and ask people in the Arabic worlds what they think was the cause of the 9/11 attack in Washington, D.C. and elsewhere, Pennsylvania, the towers in New York City, they would probably place a lot of the blame on the United States because that is how they see the problem, that the problem is an American problem. Have you ever heard someone tell you, "Well, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you"? Rarely is it real help. It's one of those great lines of cynicism. And we begin to understand that really our government can't help us too much. Perhaps the greatest and most useful tool or attribute a leader can have is the ability to be truthful, trustworthy, and believable. And when you take the opportunity of people doing these polls, are they really believable about what they are polling? The quality, I think, of being truthful and trustworthy is not limited to government. It should be part of our life as well. And yet, if we look around the financial world, there's a real crisis because people of finance have proven themselves not to be trustworthy. They've proven themselves not to be credible. And so I ask you a question about yourself and your relationship with God. Does He consider you believable when you say you're a Christian? Do you have that kind of a credibility? If an opinion poll were taken about you, would they say that you're trustworthy, wholesome, truthful, believable? Does your Redeemer think that you're believable? Does He really think you're a Christian following in His footsteps? In Psalm chapter 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, during this last week, you might have used the word guile in sentences every third day, right? It's a real common word in our vocabulary today, guile. Well, I tongue firmly in cheek here when I say that. It isn't a word we commonly use. In the Hebrew, the definition of the word rimia means treachery, deceit, falsehood, idle, slack. That's what guile is. Not being truthful and honest. So he says then in verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no guile, or there is no lack of truth. Sometimes we talk in a sense about, in archaic English, a woman beguiled him. She invented a scene to bring him along so that he would perhaps marry her. So I want to talk to you about this word guile today and ask it from that perspective. Am I, are you, believable to God? Blessed is the man in whom there is no guile. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're taught to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. If you be filled with guile, then you are a reprobate. You have fallen away. And so we need to make it very clear in our mind that this is the time of year when we go through the exercise of proving to God that we are without guile, that we are indeed truthful and honest in our concept of saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul prompted the Corinthians to fully engage themselves in this kind of examination, and it is profitable for us too. And one of the things that you need to understand from the outset here, God already knows whether or not you are filled with guile or are not a person filled with guile. He's already determined whether or not you're truthful and honest. And it is for us then individually to come to that understanding. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, there's a story of Nathanael. And he, along with an example of Jacob, will serve as our main two points as we discover a little bit more about guile today. John chapter 1, Now Philip was of Bethany, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses, the law, and the prophets did write. We found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Philip says, well, come along, make your own judgment and evaluation, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. The very common word to our study or our sermon today, a man in whom is no guile. Immediately Christ comes to this conclusion and makes this statement, and he can make that statement about each of us today as well. So he had no deceit in him, And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So he says, "Well, just a couple hours ago, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you there." In other words, in my mind's eye, I knew you were there. And Nathanael says here in 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, did you believe? You will see greater things than those." Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." It's a euphemism for saying, "I saw you under the tree there and sitting and studying the Word of God." Nathanael, no doubt, had been studying the Scriptures concerning the Messiah, Jesus, and there was no guile in this Nathanael. That is, there was no deceit, cunning, or falsehood in him. So Christ says, "Nathanael, I saw you reading the book of the law and studying it, meditating on what you had been reading." And evidently he was of some ability or worth because of him having his scroll of the Word of God. The question that maybe is interesting to the scenario here then, what was Nathanael reading? What was Nathanael reading? 51 as this little situation ends. And he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall heaven open, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What was he reading? I think some of you will probably tumble to that. This is an important pronouncement. Christ is showing the importance of those that he calls. This alludes to Christ's knowledge of you. If he knew what Nathanael was reading, or that he was even reading, he knows what you read, if you read or don't read. It's very simple. If it happened there, it happens here. So when we go back to Genesis 28, verse 10. "Now Jacob went up from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place, put it at his head, and he was down in that place sleeping. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. It reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending." This is what Christ knew Nathanael was reading. He was reading about this case of what we call Jacob's ladder. Not only did Christ know what he had been studying in the Scriptures, it's obvious from this illustration that the ladder with the angels coming down and then going back up was an allusion to the fact that Christ knew what was going on earth. What are the angels? They're the messengers of God. And these messengers of God come down and see what you do and go back up. Thankfully, they come back down again as they continue the work up and down the ladder. Now, it's an illusion. It's an illustration. We need that for our understanding. If we knew how quickly an angel moved, how quickly they surmised, and what they told God in heaven and His Son Christ about every one of us, we would be befuddled beyond understanding of how that happens and the rapidity. When they go to a place where there is no time, where there is no sun, where there is no moon, no keeping of time. Don't talk about physics too long, Chuck. But you find indeed that there is a wonderful thing that happens. And it can happen as those angels go back up and say, they're studying the book of Timothy. And Christ says, good, go back down and encourage them. But when the angel goes up and he says their life is a total shatter and they're not really a Christian at all, they come to church and they're hypocrites, go back down, see if they ever will change. And it's that we need to be concerned with. This is an important lesson for many ways. Christ, you know, was telling Nathanael a number of things that he must have already caught in his attention. One, that he was able to see him supernaturally studying the Scriptures. That Christ, number two, was aware of what he was studying. That he was reading about Jacob, perhaps the most cunning and deceitful of all men. One of the examples of someone who indeed has guile. Number three, he was the Messiah, that he was the one working with Jacob, helping Jacob, even though he was a deceitful and cunning man. Four, he knew that Jacob's name was then to be changed to Israel. And Christ was showing that Nathanael had read and studied this example, and very likely had determined that he would not be like this, not deceitful, nor cutting and trying to get the advantage. In other words, his studying of the Bible was paying off. He was seeing how his life could change. He was utilizing the Scriptures of God as a model to direct his behavior. Also, there was a connection between the two men. Nathanael recognized that he was now being dealt with in the same way that Jacob had been dealt with. So Nathanael identified with Jacob and identified with the Messiah who changed and encouraged Jacob to change his course. Another thing he learned was that the angels of God were subject to Christ, rising from the earth with their questions and observations, with their messages, and returning to earth from his throne with the answers and with the instructions. And a seventh point, a final one that I would note to you, that the revelations of Christ would give them that Christ would give them would be of the greatest of all gifts. So when Nathanael is understanding all of this and it's coming together, he's going to make a commitment, an understanding, and an announcement to himself that we'll consider in a little bit. Let's look at Psalm 32, verse 1. We'll read through these 11 verses of the chapter. 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old, through my roaring all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was turned into drought, the drought of summer, the heat, and so be it. I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come close to you. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will guide you with my eyes. So don't be as a horse or as a mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near and near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. All of you then that have no guile. This self-discipline imposed by Paul to the Corinth church is a reality check for every one of us as Christians. Now, as I mentioned, as we looked at the life of Nathanael in this one other little example, let's now look at Jacob's example and turn to Genesis 25. I'll start with verse 25. And first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that, his brother came out. His hand was held on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she had the boys. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plainsman dwelling in tents. Isaac the father loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we have this going on of husband and wife loving different children to the less love of the other. Well, Jacob made stew or soup, and Esau came from the field. He was faint and said, "Feed me, I pray you, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore, was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright be to me?" And so he says this to himself, and Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and the pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, rose up, went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You see, there is one person in here who has guile, deceit. It's Jacob. We know that his name's going to be changed to Israel. But in all of the beginning stories of this man's life, it seems deceit is how he operated. In Genesis 27, we find that Isaac is old and his eyes were dim in verse 1. And he wants to have some of this fresh venison that Esau had or could bring. And we find in verse 6, Rebekah spoke to Jacob, saying, "Behold, I heard your father tell Esau, 'Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless you before the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command you." And so then a deception takes place where she puts skins, hairy skins, on this Jacob's arms. She makes the venison, and there is a deception that is taking place as Jacob goes in and pretends to be his brother Esau. And so Isaac then blesses him And the result is that all of a sudden, find in 35, verse 35, the brother came with subtlety and has taken away your blessing. And he said, is not his rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Bless me, he says in verse 38. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be with the fatness of the earth, and of all the dew of heaven from above. And by the sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother. And it came to pass that when he shall have the dominion, that you shall break his yoke from off your neck. So this goes on and on, of this deceitfulness. And for all of that, then finally Jacob has to flee for his life. He has to take off and find a new life because of this deceit and cunning. And this follows through, and he finds himself in 27, in the life of Laban, that all of a sudden Jacob finds his match. Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rebekah. He wants to marry Rebekah, but Laban beats him at his own game of deceit and gives him Leah. So then a situation arises where he has been tricked himself. It's been discovered that Laban isn't truthful either. So we find that this whole thing continues to fester pain. When we turn back, I think I've got a note here wrong in my scriptures. It's in 28, verse 1. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take you a wife from there, of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And God Almighty will bless you and make you fruitful, and multiply you that you may be a multitude of people. And he'll give you the blessing of Abraham to you, to the sea with you, and that you may inherit the land wherein you are a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So in verse 6, when Esau saw that Jacob had blessed Isaac had, when Esau saw Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to take a wife from thence, and that he blessed him to give him a charge, saying, you shall not take of the wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed that voice, that Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, well, he went into Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. I don't know if you've ever saw that before, but Esau marries the daughter of Ishmael. Well, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And then we find the story of this ladder that you and I have read about. There's times in life when we are trying to be so filled with guile that it will come back and take its advantage of us. Now, in all of this, Jacob had been very untrustworthy. But to his credit, he learned lessons along the way. He found that he struggled with God, and that he could prevail. He says in verse 20 of verse 28, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give me bread to eat and clothes to put on. I will come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. He was willing to change. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth unto you. And so Jacob, while he has found himself filled with being an untrusting man, he finds the opportunity to change. And the real proof that we need to have in our life is that we change as well. We all know that amongst us, in many illustrations, there are friends, and we find that these friends sometimes, though tough, claim to be Christians. But sometimes they really haven't changed. And we have to look at them, but God looks at us, and He sees whether or not we have changed. We might be tempted to dwell on their sin, but we don't focus clearly on our sin. The sin that I have, that you have, that we can change. I found a song written by Tim McGraw. It's called Grown Men Don't Cry. It's three verses long. I just want to read the first verse to you. The first part of the song, the lyrics go, I pulled into the shopping center and saw a little boy wrapped around the legs of his mother. Like ice cream melting, they embraced years of bad decisions running down her face. All morning I'd been thinking my life so hard, and they wore everything they own, living in a car. I wanted to tell them it would be okay, but I got back into my Suburban and I drove away. But I don't know why they say grown men don't cry. I don't know why they say grown men don't cry. This is a story of our society. People make mistakes, as this young woman here, then has no husband, only a child, and she's living out of her car. And this brings tears to the songwriter's eyes. He sees that she is in pain and that she hurts, and he can see that as she stands, the tears that she comes out of her eyes say that she wishes things were different and she wants to change. And this sobering fact is something that comes to him as an illustration that I need to sometimes cry and change too. There were years of bad decisions that made up the life of Jacob. They were dealt with, but there were other ramifications that still had to be played out. He'd made decisions that would affect his posterity for a long time. Now, the Bible prophecies show us that enmity of 1,000 years, and the brotherly hostilities that have been between Jacob and Esau, will erupt in the end time. And we live in that time now. The jealousy and rage of Edom finally will come to its end. But God dealt with Jacob, and He often deals with us in that kind of inductive fashion, how we reach a conclusion after we observe what has gone on. Now, there was the famous way of speaking that Dale Carnegie talked about. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you told them. And that's how sometimes our lives go on. We look in the Bible and we find, oh, this is what we're instructed to do. And when it's all over with, then we say, oh, well, yeah, I understand now. I didn't do that right. And at such a time, we need to make sure that our repentance is very solid. There are times when we look at things like Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues, and we learn the lesson after the story has been read, and we apply the story so that we can say, okay, though, this is what the outcome would be. Coming back to the lesson of Nathanael, he learned that all of this time God was dealing with man through a dose of working with him and showing him what was wrong. He showed Nathanael where mistakes had been made in Jacob's life and how a man named Jacob changed, and his name was then changed to Israel. And so Nathanael is known to the Christ as an Israelite, but as an overcomer, and that he would see greater things, because he saw in Nathanael a mind that was willing to accept change, as this man read about Jacob's life, who would accept change. Christ paid him a very high compliment and correctly evaluated him as one to be chosen for a disciple. It was to his credit that he was able to reach the conclusions about life and how he wanted to live after reading the example of Jacob. When we read the example of Jacob, do we find ourselves moving away from guile? We move towards being trustworthy and honest in our understanding with all everything that we do with mankind, and especially before God, in the way that He sees us. Do we portray to Him the honesty that indeed we are? God was able to look past imperfections and problems, kind of like the woman in the story, years of problems running down her face as she considered her bad decisions. Perhaps occasional deceit or lie or half-truth that she might have said. Now over in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, and we'll go a little bit into chapter 12 here. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, He doesn't want to change His desire to call you. But you have to answer the call. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have you now obtained mercy through unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. All Israel, in other words, that is the topic back up in verse 26. Will have an opportunity to enjoy mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom the glory be glory forever. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So indeed, there is a premium placed on honesty, truthfulness, and uprightness. And we need to be ones that understand that and practice that. Now, as for Esau, not all of his problems were caused by Jacob. He also made many bad decisions through his years. But what comes down to now, you and I, here we are at a season of Passover. Is there anything that we can do better? Is there anything that we can prove that we're more truthful, upright, have integrity and honesty, and move away from being filled with guile, untrustworthiness, living in deceit and lie? A simple way to ask it, it's a bold way to ask it, is God with you or has God left you? And if He's left you, then change. There's a quote in Proverbs 6:16, I put it in my notes. These six things does the Lord hate, seven that are an abomination to Him. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that hurry to run to evil, a lying witness which testifies falsely, and one who sows discord in a family. These are the things that we should avoid. Now we know Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he says, following in verse 10, I try the heart. I'm going to look at your heart. So as he looks at your heart, again, what does he see? People can believe they're doing the right thing and yet be deceitful. Sometimes we'll figure out that the end justifies the means and we'll go ahead and do the dirty deed. I think one of the most hurtful things any of us have ever seen is when someone that you know well does something to you to hurt you. And all of a sudden the trust that you had is totally spent. It's gone. It's important that we see that takes place. Psalm 55, verse 11. Has a little comment, Psalm 55, 11 through 14. Wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Now, it hurts when these kinds of things happen. We know that there will be deceit outside the body of Christ. And sometimes, though, as this verse says, there can be deceit, guile within the body of Christ. Over in 1 Peter 3:8 is a response to that. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary, blessing, knowing that you are therefore called as you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. His lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In conclusion, Nathanael was an Israelite. That means he was an overcomer. And in there we should find some unique identification. We consider ourselves spiritual Israel. That means we're capable of overcoming. Nathanael was a man who modeled his life after the Scriptures. A man who studied the passage of the Bible in order to change his life. He read, he studied, he meditated, and the passages of the Bible were there so that he could change. Christ was able to discern Nathanael that he indeed was able to change. He was convinced that Nathanael would change. No one could know this himself except Christ and Nathanael. And because of that, he was then convinced that something good could come out of Nazareth, the Messiah. It must have been very startling and yet encouraging to Nathanael to receive the summons to be part of the service to God. How stunned he must have been when he realized that it meant that he was being dealt with in the same manner Jacob had been. Just as God looks after us through the Father and Christ calling us, they know us well, just as they knew Nathanael. So the realizing that we have this calling, it's not an accident. It's planned events. It's to be taken seriously, and there's a happiness that's combined with it. Yes, we are the Israel of God. We are called to be overcomers, even if we have a deceitful nature like Jacob did. Nathanael studied it and saw Jacob could change. We would be happy too if Christ would say on our behalf, "Behold, an Israel in whom there is no guile." So what's your name? Does our great God say, "He has no guile. He's honest. He's trustworthy. He's one of us." Let's move towards Passover with change in our mind.